continue on in the book of Genesis this morning. Really thankful to be studying this book with you guys, and I think that I've read through it many times as I've started a Bible reading plan or that kind of thing, and studying it to talk through it with you guys is a great blessing, because there's a lot of things that I've not really stopped to think about until we're really studying it together like this. So I hope that you are finding things that are helpful to you as you go through this book and as you think about the beginnings and God's message to us in the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking at the section where the flood comes today, where Noah builds the ark, and talking through what is it that God wants us to remember as we study this section of Scripture. And I think it's going to become very clear as we look through this that God is the perfect judge. If you look at the contrast, we're going to read through a section of Scripture where there is great rampant wickedness and great righteousness. And we'll talk about what each of those looks like, what categories those fall into, because we're talking about humans here. So no one is perfect except God in this passage. But God's judgment becomes very clear as we study through this. And I was reading this last week about a judge from the past. I have a picture of him. His name was Martin Manton. He was a judge on the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Second Circuit in New York for almost two decades, from 1918 to 1939. He decided a lot of significant lawsuits at that time because of the way that the court structure was. A lot of those really serious cases were funneled his direction. In fact, in 1927, he was called the 10th ranking judge in the United States, just below the 9 Supreme Court justices at that time. But he was actually arrested and convicted for a lot of corruption. He solicited payments and loans from those involved in the lawsuits, including both the lawyers and those who were bringing the lawsuits. He received about $17 million in today's money from those cases. According to Time magazine, some of those cases included the largest cigarette manufacturer at the time, the second largest maker of electric razors, the head of Warner Brothers movie studio, and others. And FBI files reveal that two racketeers paid Manton to release them on bail, upon which being released, they began to assassinate witnesses in the case that they were a part of. When you hear that, I hope you're thinking, what kind of injustice is that? For someone who sits in a role in our culture and society, supposed to be someone who is fairly judging the cases before him, and yet he is receiving millions of dollars from others. And to his death, he claims that that didn't influence the decisions he made. But we certainly know that as humans, that's very likely impossible. This is a story of a very unjust judge from American history. In the end, he was convicted and received 2 years in prison and a $10,000 fine. To continue the theme of injustice, what an ending to his conviction and what he had done. But sometimes when we listen to stories from the Old Testament, we read about what God did, we can get a false image of what he's like. We compare him to human judges that we know and think, maybe not consciously, but as we read it, we are judging God and saying, oh, well, he's not correct here. Surely he should not have wiped out everyone here, or in this case, allowed these people to wipe out this country. A lot of times when people are discussing the Old Testament, they say God is a different God in the Old Testament. He's an angry God, kind of out of control, doing whatever he wants. He's having his people wipe out nations, genocide. But as you read the story of Scripture, and what we'll see here today, is that God is not like the false human gods created by men who are fickle and do whatever they want. And even in the stories of a great world flood from other cultures, where someone is accidentally saved, like Noah accidentally escapes in the ark while the gods are arguing and fighting over things with each other, and they make a mistake. Rather, in Scripture, we see a true account of the one true God who perfectly judges, who mercifully waits to judge, and mercifully withholds judgment from those who come to him, not in perfection, but by faith, trusting in his promises, and obeying on the basis of that faith. And so as we read this story, I hope that you notice the contrast here. None of this is just responsive, unplanned, but God is very careful in his judgment. He is just and perfect, and the wickedness that he was judging is great. Not because of the particulars of what's described, but because it is against a holy God who deserves only perfect obedience. As we start in Genesis 6:9, you'll see again the phrase, "These are the generations of." That's something that we'll note as we go through the book of Genesis. We're starting another section, another part of God's story as he traces a family line that he is going to use as his instruments to bring about a redeemer. But look at how each of the characters in the story is described. And in this story, it's kind of interesting because even the animals are actually going to do something that is an act of obedience to God in the story. So note that as we go through the people who are wicked, the people who are righteous, what God is doing here, and even the people who aren't described as clearly. We're going to read Genesis 6:9 through the end of chapter 7, and then we'll talk through what are the key elements of this story that help us to see that God is the perfect judge, and then how are we to respond to that? How ought we to live in light of that truth? So let's start in verse 9 of Genesis 6. It says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third depths. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. I couldn't help but think, as I read this passage this week, about the contrast between the cute pictures of Noah's ark and the animals sticking out that decorate nurseries. And I won't say that those are sinful, but I would say they're probably not helpful in us understanding the story. When we think about what happened to the rest of the people and the animals and the creatures in God's world in this story, this story is not a story that we would typically tell children if we really think about what's here. And I think it's a story that we should talk about with children, to be clear. But it is a sobering story beyond perhaps even one of the most sobering stories in Scripture that we find as we read through this passage. So we're going to start where the passage starts, with God's focus on Noah and his righteousness, and talking about what that looks like. And then in the second half, we're going to talk about how God judges the wicked. And I think it's really important for us to consider, as we look at this, where you fit into this story. Are you standing under God's judgment, under his wrath, awaiting judgment eternally, as the people who were destroyed in the flood? Or do you stand righteous somehow, and we'll talk about how that works, before God, as Noah and his family did, preserved in the ark when the judgment came? So in the first part here, we see that Noah is described as a righteous man who's blameless in his generation. He walked with God. Now in a few weeks, we're going to talk about Noah when he's not so blameless. So it's clear that Noah is not perfect. He's a sinner just like everyone else, but there's something unique about him. And so while I don't want to neglect the fact that he is a sinner, just like all of us are sinners, there's something unique. There's something different about him. And there's some more clarity given about that in the New Testament, but just look at the descriptions that are given here in Genesis 6. It says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. God said, I will establish my covenant with you. This is, it seems like, on the basis of him being righteous. The end of chapter 6, it says Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And God said, go into the ark. And God says, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. In verse 5 of chapter 7, it says Noah did all that God, the Lord, had commanded him. Consider these verses from later in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 14, if you just look for Noah's name throughout Scripture, this passage pops up, and you might think, what in the world? This is in the middle of prophecy, and Noah's grouped with these two other guys. It says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, and this is actually a reference to the city of Jerusalem and its wickedness, says even if they were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. And he repeats it in verse 20. It says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. And we're studying through the book of Daniel in Rise Up, men's Bible study on Thursday morning. And one of the things that stands out to me as you read this story, again, we know from all of Scripture that no one's perfect, but it's hard to find problems with Daniel's life. He walked with God so closely and consistently, even in the face of death. And Noah's grouped with him. And as you read the story of Job in Scripture, what does Job do? He's the one guy that seems to maintain his righteousness. And there's a little debate as he argues with God if he crosses the line there. And again, we're not saying he's perfect. But out of all the people in the Old Testament, Job is one that stands out as in the midst of the greatest trials that humans have experienced in history. He's righteous. He walks with God. And Noah is grouped together with these guys. What is unique about them? Well, Hebrews 11:7 gives us some insight into that. And we've been in Hebrews 11 a good bit as we've gone through Genesis. But it says this, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So as we read the New Testament, we clearly see that we don't get righteousness by doing good works. Romans goes through that in great clarity and complexity. But here in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews makes it clear for us that the act of righteousness that Noah did, the fact that he built the ark, was based on the fact that he believed God's promises. And we don't fully know what he knew exactly about what was coming in the future. We can assume that if he was walking with God and he was in this line of Seth, that the hope of a redeemer or a Messiah would have been passed down to him. Even his father, Lamech, said, Noah is going to be one who brings rest and repose. And as we read through this account of Noah, it's hard to not see a picture of what Christ is going to do in the future. Now, certainly Noah doesn't do it perfectly, but he walks with God, and because of his walk with God, his family is delivered. And so as we look at the story of Noah and the ark does picture for us the deliverance that Christ offers. Noah has to go onto the ark. He has to say, I'm going to trust in the ark. And that's a beautiful picture for us, because when we talk about believing and faith, we can go anywhere from, you know, Disney princess movies, just believe whatever you want to do, and whatever you believe is going to be great, to, well, does it just mean I need to agree with facts? Is it just a rote, like, agreement with facts? Belief or faith in Scripture is saying, I'm going to rely completely on God's promises. And so in this story with Noah, the way that Noah demonstrates his faith is by stepping onto the ark. It's by building the ark and then stepping onto the ark and saying, there's a whole world out here with plants growing and food and animals, and it looks great, but I'm trusting God's promise that judgment is coming, and I'm going to step in faith into this wooden box that I can't live off of forever, and that God is somehow going to have to provide what I need for me and my family to survive. And so that's what the righteousness looks like in this passage. When we say that God graciously promises deliverance to the righteous, it's not people who are right with God because of their good deeds. It's people who believe God's promises that he will deliver, and then they walk with him, and they trust him, and they obey him along the way. And that obedience doesn't earn any favor with God, but rather it demonstrates that God has given them the gift of righteousness. And it becomes more clear in the New Testament that that righteousness comes through Christ. But Noah was clearly living, looking forward. In Hebrews 11, it talks about looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. That means looking forward to one day being delivered from this earth that is broken. And so that's what the righteousness looks like. And it's an incredible level of faith in God, as we see demonstrated in these passages like Ezekiel. And perhaps for us, as we think about that kind of faith, what that looks like in our lives, John 6 that we read last week can be helpful as well. Jesus said in response, that the Jews say to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" They're saying, "What do I need to do to be right with God? How can I have righteous works and be righteous before God?" And Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You believe in Christ the Messiah as the only way to be delivered from your sins." So we'll see God's deliverance. In the next section of chapter 6, verse 14, God tells Noah to build an ark of gopher wood and to make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. So what's the significance of this ark? And this week as I was studying, there's a little bit of language, original language help that you can get as you study this word. So if you see ark here, you might think, oh, I know there's an ark of the covenant. There's that as well. But actually, that's a different word. So the way it's translated, it's appropriate. It's the word ark. But in this case, the other place that this word is used is in reference to the basket that Moses is delivered through the water as a baby. So in Exodus, our ladies are studying this book of Exodus, Moses is born into an Egyptian world where the Hebrews are slaves. And Pharaoh has said any male children must be killed immediately, as soon as they're born. And so his mother makes a basket for him. She covers it with pitch and puts him in it and puts him in the river to protect him. And that is referred to as an ark. It's a box or a basket of deliverance. And something that's really neat is Moses, who wrote the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, grew up in Egypt. And so it's very likely that this word is connected to an Egyptian word that means a casket or a treasure chest or like a coffin box. And I think it's helpful for us to think about in this story, what can be the significance of calling this ark a coffin? It is a box that someone is, just like in salvation or the gospel, saying, I'm going to die to myself and my own way of trying to save myself. And I'm going to step into Jesus' work for me and my deliverance. And I'm going to be raised up to new life. And as you look at this account of Noah's ark, and the process of God's deliverance for him, Noah is going to step into a completely new life when he steps off the ark. A completely new world, in fact, which we'll get into in just a moment. And so as you look at this ark, think of it as Noah and his family dying to their past and being raised and delivered to a new life. And as we think about the ark and how it points us to Christ, it represents the gospel beautifully for us. And so the ark is significant in that it is God's means of deliverance for Noah and his family and preservation for the world. Just like in Exodus, the basket is God's means of deliverance for Moses. It looks like he would die, but instead God delivers him through this ark. And God makes a promise to Noah. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God makes a promise to deliver him as this righteous person who walks with him. And so, we see obedience, not just from Noah and his family, but even from the animals in the story. In verse 7, it talks about Noah and his sons and their wives going into the ark. The clean animals and the birds in verse 8 and verse 9. 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with God, with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. They went into the ark in verse 15. Everything that there was the breath of life in, there was 2 of each of those. And then verse 16, male and female of all flesh went in as God had commanded him. There was obedience. God is preserving those who are obeying his command. And it says, the Lord shut him in. Isn't that interesting that God chose to shut the door on the ark? And I think that's instructive for us as we look at the New Testament, and we'll look at this in a few minutes, and the judgment that comes in the flood. That is helpful for us to think about, because that same kind of judgment is coming on the earth in the future. And God at one day is going to shut the door on the ark. And there will no longer be opportunity for people to turn to Christ. At one point when history is ended, that's it. And in each person's life, when you die and pass into eternity, the door is shut. There is no more opportunity for you to turn to Christ. And so there's a warning here. If you're outside the ark, if you're outside Christ and thinking, should I turn to Christ? I'll just wait a few years. I'll think about it. Now, certainly, just saying words doesn't help, so don't think that I just need to quote some words and then I'll be safe. If you're not really wanting to depend on Christ for salvation, then you can't step into the ark or step into Christ and believe in him. But if you've been debating and thinking, well, is it worth it? I don't know. This is a warning to you that says, yes, it is your only way of deliverance. So God has promised deliverance to the righteous, and he demonstrates that throughout this story. But secondly, and probably the harder part of this passage to really focus on and think about, is that God justly judges the wicked. We see descriptions as we go through this story, like chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Did you notice how many times it says corrupt? Because the earth is filled with violence, it's corrupt in God's sight, that all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God says he's going to make an end to all flesh because the earth is filled with violence, repeating over and over again the wickedness and the depth of depravity here. Verse 17, he will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And this is where we kind of bristle a little bit, maybe, as you read through this story and you say, is that fair? Is God really just in just wiping out everyone? Is that okay for him to do? And it's instructive for us as we look at the rest of the Old Testament, because the pattern is established here. The descriptions here of the great wickedness point us back to these passages that we've seen that started in the Garden of Eden, where the great wickedness was great, but it was eating fruit that God had forbidden. And we look at that and we say, really? Eating fruit? Is that much of a big deal? But the problem is, who are you sinning against? You're sinning against a perfect and holy God. And in essence, all of these people are screaming to God, the one whose hand had brought about their existence, who created them, and who maintained their existence. In the New Testament, we see that God holds together our life. Without him, we would instantly die. And God, to these people are screaming to God, I don't need your help. I can live on my own. And spitting in God's face by their actions. And not only that, but they're taking it to a level of violence and wickedness. And even as we watch the progression, we can see God's mercy in waiting until this moment to say, I'm not going to judge the earth until Noah has a chance to build the ark and his family can be delivered on it. And all that time, we see in the New Testament, talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. He was clearly teaching these people and warning them, and no one listened. But God gave an opportunity. God gave mercy. And in that very passage that says God's not willing that any should perish, we find a reference back to the flood and the time when people rejected God. So when we look at a passage like this, we can see that God justly judges in his timing, still extending mercy, but he is right in doing it. In essence, these people believe Satan's lie, you shall not die. He said, you can do whatever you want, you can please yourself, and you're not going to die. And that is the lie that every person who will end up in eternal damnation in hell, has believed that they can do whatever they want, that they're not responsible to the God who created them, and that they won't die. They can do whatever. And so I hope that that's a warning to you. If you're sitting here today saying, I kind of want to live my own life, and then maybe before I die, I'll walk with God. I had that thought as a child, saying, well, maybe I should enjoy life as much as I can in this world, and then turn to God. But we see in Scripture that that's a false lie from Satan, that we can enjoy things apart from God, that we can live a fuller life apart from God. And there's a warning here that we don't know when that judgment is coming. In fact, in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6, Peter writes this. He says, describing the time, the end times that we live in, that is, after Christ has come the first time and we're waiting for a second coming. He says, know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Notice it says that they were following their own sinful desires, and they're saying, ah, Jesus isn't coming back right now. We have time. And in verse 5, it says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now, we don't use the word deluge much, if ever, except when we're reading this verse. But what it means is it was flooded. And the idea is, we're going to look at this in a moment, but the waters that were under the earth at this time were waiting there for God to use them for judgment. And the people that were on the surface were saying, oh, we got time. Let's just live for ourselves. We'll do what we want to do now. There's time later to worry about that, or we don't even care about that. We're just going to do what we want to do. While the waters were sitting there underneath them, waiting to judge them by God's hand. And the warning that Peter is giving, don't live like that. Don't live as if Christ isn't coming back. No, live knowing that that's going to happen. And then verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, I don't know if that means that the way God is going to destroy this earth is through the volcanic lava that flows beneath us. But it's a pretty good picture for us to consider. And that's at least referenced in the sense that there is fire coming, and whether God chooses to use a natural thing that's already here, or whether God just uses his own power to create fire to burn up the earth that exists now, Scripture is clear. Judgment is coming, and there will be no escape. Everyone will have to answer to God. And God will be just in his judgment. So returning back to Genesis 7, verses 21 through 23, we see the most sobering section of this story. And notice as you go through this, the uncreation language. I don't even know if uncreation is a word. But it references back to Genesis 1, and it undoes it. It reverses Genesis 1 as God creates. And notice the same kind of words. So it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. That is the same word that's used in Genesis 1, 2, where it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep is about to return and wipe out the land that God created in 7 days. It says they burst forth and the windows of the heavens were open. Remember how in creation God separated the waters from the waters? Now that separation is broken. The waters are returning to each other, and they're going to wipe humanity and all of creation off the earth. And notice it's repeated over and over again, but it says all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, the same words that are used in Genesis 1 for what God created, everything on the dry land. Remember, God created the dry land? In whose nostrils was the breath of life? That's what God gave man. He gave man the breath of life at creation, and in judgment, he took it away. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. All and everything are used 8 times, verses 19 to 23. And I want to pause for a moment to consider what it means when it says all mankind in verse 21, because I think this is a sobering reality that we need to consider as we live our lives in this world with 8 billion people walking on this planet. We might think, oh, that was a long time ago. There weren't as many people because population has been growing over time. But best estimates, considering how long people live and the health that people had and how long they could have children, range from 200 million to 4 billion people living on the earth in the day of Noah's flood. It doesn't matter where in that range is accurate. That is an incredibly large amount of people. And I want us to think for just a second about the fact that 8 people are the only people that survived this flood. There were millions of people that died. When you consider every war that has been fought in recorded history and all of the deaths from those wars, the estimates are somewhere between 150 million to 1 billion people. So this flood killed more people, likely, than all the wars in the history of the world. And we look at that and we say, how could God do that? But read what's here. God was just in his judgment. And as we think about that, I couldn't help this week but think about, we use the phrase the lost sometimes to talk about people who don't know Christ. And I feel like I use that loosely. And I don't think about the weight of that. But it's estimated that on the high end, maybe 600 million people walking on the earth today have accepted the truths of the gospel. And that's probably a really high estimate. That means that if there are 8.3 billion people in the world, that there are at least 7.5 billion people who are destined for the same death that the people in Noah's day faced. Now, we can't make all of those people trust in Christ. But if we are not fulfilling our responsibility to share the gospel with the people that God has placed around us, then we're failing to walk as God has called us to walk. We ought to be preaching and sharing the gospel. Notice the warning that Jesus gives in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. It says, as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We are waiting for the same kind of judgment to happen that happened in the days of Noah. And we're going to talk about how we ought to live in light of that. It's not just that we ought to share the gospel with people. There's a certain way we ought to live. We ought to walk by faith every day, walking with God. But it certainly would be remiss if we walked past this part of the story and didn't consider what it means that God's judgment was poured out on that many people and that they were wiped off the face of the earth. And notice even, if you look back at verse 11, what it says, that it was the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month on the 17th day of the month. There is nothing in Scripture significant about this day. There is no particular warning about this date. And I think perhaps one of the reasons that God chose to share it with us is that no one expected judgment to come on the 17th day of the second month in Noah's 600th year. It just came, and God chose to bring it on that day. And so we can't say, well, we can predict, and we'll when it's a good time, we'll share the gospel with people. We will walk with God if we ought to live. No, today is the day that we need to live with every bit of energy that God has given us to do what he has called us to do. So as we think about how to live out the truths that we find here, the first thing that we have to talk about is, if you have not responded in faith to the ark, the offer of deliverance that God gives in our day, in Noah's day it was to get on the ark, and Noah and his family were the only ones who did. In our day, the ark of deliverance that's offered to us is Christ. If we trust in Christ and his work alone, if we step in faith and say, I'm not going to depend on my goodness, I'm not going to depend on my church or the things, the religious practices that I've done, if we say, I can't do it, nothing can make up for the sin that I've committed against God, and he's perfectly just, then we would come to him and say, God, I need Jesus' work for me. Jesus even said himself that he didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. But it also says that those who have not believed in him are condemned already. And so there is a line, and you have the opportunity to turn to Christ and ask for his salvation. Secondly, if you have responded in faith to God's offer of deliverance, if you are, in essence, on the ark, and the door isn't shut yet, there's still time to share the gospel with the people around you. And I think we ought to rightly grieve for those who have not yet turned to Christ. We ought to seriously weep for them, to pray for them, to share Jesus with the lost around us. And as I think about that, you might say, well, there's some reasons that I haven't done that. I don't know. I don't really know how to do it well. I've tried before. And that's actually something we're going to work on as a church. And for the next segment of our community groups, after we finish the current book we're working on, we're going to work through a book that talks about how to share the gospel in our current culture. How do we talk about Jesus to a world that is post-Christian, that doesn't have any context many times for the truths of the gospel? And so I'd encourage you to join a community group to talk about that. And if you are not able to do that, I would still encourage you to purchase the book. We'll give you the title of it, and you can get it and read through it and talk with other people in our church. How do we share the gospel with the people around us? And third, this is a hard one. We ought to accept God's justice. And I say this as we think about the people that we know, that we love, that we care for, that we have talked to and shared the gospel with. And probably all of us could name someone that we've shared the gospel with that didn't turn to Christ, as far as we know, and they died without a Savior. And that's very sad. That is probably the most sad thing that we can imagine. But as we look at this story here, we can see that God is a perfect judge, and he's righteous. And so while we don't have to say, I fully understand how that all works or why he allowed that to happen, we can look with confidence at his character and say that God is a just judge, and we need to trust him. And while there's still breath in our lungs, and we can share the gospel, faithfully do what he's called us to do, and pursue sharing the gospel with others. And then finally, an application that we find in 2 Peter 2, it says that he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, talking about his preaching, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So fourth, we need to walk with God regardless of how many others do. Perhaps you feel the pressure sometimes from those who have rejected God. And maybe sometimes you feel alone. Hopefully as you come and gather with other believers, it helps with that. But perhaps you work in a work environment where everyone else is rejecting God at this time. And you might start to wonder and say, can I keep doing this? Can I keep walking with God? And Noah gives us an example of someone who walked with God when zero people outside his family walk with God. So with God's grace and with God's help, we can do that. And certainly in this church community, we have fellowship with others that can encourage us along the way. But if you feel the weight of that when you are in your workplace or you're going about your daily business and it just seems like so many people have rejected God, that is something that is not abnormal. Jesus said that those who will follow him will suffer persecution. So while we work to share the gospel and hope to see people turn to him, when people reject God, that shouldn't be a surprise to us, and it shouldn't shake our faith and our commitment to walking with him. So faithfully walk with him and trust him, even in the midst of the uncertainties of many others rejecting him. I hope as we have looked at this story of Noah, that you have been strengthened and encouraged in the things that we need to be doing, faithfully walking with God and sharing the truth of Christ. So let's pray and ask for God's help to be able to do that this week.